I did say that these were divided into 3 days, two lots of seeds. Let's then prove that. First day, and we're looking now at verse 3. First day, what? Light. Formation of light. Question might arise in somebody's mind, well, why light before the sun? You know, that's the sort of question somebody might ask. Well, that's fair enough. The book of the Revelation tells us there's going to be light after the sun. No problem with God. Because the book of Revelation says when there's no more sun, there'll still be light. Our God will be the light of it. Then, of course, when you come to the next day, day two, it says he made the air and the waters. He made the firmament and the waters. So you have the heavens and the seas. The air and the seas. And the third day, you notice that he creates a dry land. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth. So here you've got the form. Formation of light, formation of air and water, the formation of land. Now, let's start with the next three. Form in the first three. What are you going to put in light? Well, you're going to put into that formation of light, lights now, luminaries. And so what does the fourth day say? The fourth day says that God made two great lights. So that's into the form. He now peoples it with luminaries. Second day, he created air and water. What does he do on the fifth day? Well, the fifth day says, and let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature, and fowl that might fly above the earth. So he peoples air and water. What about the sixth day? The land. Well, what does he do in the land? Verse 24, the sixth day, and God said, the earth bring forth a living creature of his kind. So he peoples the land. Remember, the two words meant formlessness and emptiness. And what God has done is he's given form and he's given fullness in those two sets of threes. That's how he's done it. And so he does that. Well, now, God stands back and looks at his creation. And he says, it's good. Now the question which you might ask is this. Is there any possibility then of any of God's works not being good? Is there when he says it is good, the possibility that he could not have been good? Well, of course not. Because everything that God does is perfect. Essentially good and perfect. And all the ideals that he has, he always realizes. And when he thinks of something, the embodiment of his thought, the creation of what his thought has in mind, never falls short of his thought. It's always perfect with his thought. And so there's always the complete correspondence of what he has in mind with what is eventually created. And so he looks at it. He's not been experimenting as an unskilled craftsman. He's the perfect workman. And God looks at it and he says it's good. Well, of course, there's no one else to say that. And so he says it himself, that all might know that in every way all his works merit praise. And so he says that all he has done is good. And so on the seventh day the Lord rests. Now, he didn't rest because he needed to recuperate. He didn't need to repose. But he rests because his work is accomplished. Because when you come into your new creation, the Lord Jesus, after the work of the cross, rests, sits at God's right hand, not for need of recuperation or for repose, but because his work is finished. So he finishes it. Now, you know, it is possible, and I'm not going to deal in any great length on this, but it is possible to look through these 7 days and use it typologically. You can do that. Let's just take, for instance, the first day light. Let there be light. And there was light. And the presence of the light makes the day. And the absence of the light makes the night. And isn't that so in the history of souls? The presence of God's light makes the day for us. The absence of God's light makes the darkness a night. And we were looking at this last year a little bit, then we were looking at the play on light and darkness in John's Gospel. Remember?
Judas went out from the light, not just of the upper room, but from the light of the presence of Christ. And it says, and it was night. His presence makes the light, and without his presence it is dark.
Or again, when you look down at another day, for instance, the third day, it says, let the waters be gathered into the heaven together in one place, let the dry land appear. So the dry land appears out of the waters. And in a sense, the land is resurrected out of the waters. And in a sense, you have a picture of resurrection.
And you and I are identified with Christ in his resurrection.
Notice that what immediately follows after the resurrection is the command to be fruitful. And resurrected souls who are resurrected with Christ and risen with Christ should be fruitful souls. And so you could go on. In the next verse, you notice he talks about the lights from the heavens and so on. And of course, those who have been risen with Christ are also seated in the heavens with Christ. And so you can get this typology, which you can follow through in the chapter. But I'm going to leave that for you to look at and develop. But notice now that it tells us in verse 22, and God blessed them. In fact, God's blessing is a feature of the book of Genesis. It's one of the unifying facts, themes of Genesis. You find it throughout the book. And God blesses those things which he has created. I like the statement, God blesses, because it does give a contrast to our modern world. You know, the modern world talks of, in the modern world, men talk of success. In the Old Testament, God doesn't talk of success, he talks of blessing. And I'd rather have the blessing of God than any worldly success. And then finally, of course, God creates man. Well, let's have a look and quickly and see what happens here. And I'm only briefly going to point out one or two things that I have been doing in this chapter that I haven't time to do in detail. Notice the divine counsel precedes the creation of man. Doesn't precede the creation of anything else, but doesn't precede the creation of man. And what is said in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. Now, from the point of view of Genesis chapter 1, man is seen as the crown and climax of creation. God's great work. Other creatures and things God created by simple command, let there be light, let this, let that, let the other. But when it comes to man, there is a divine consultation. Whereas he creates others at once, with man he first forms man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathes into him. As he creates other things in different shapes and forms, when he comes to man, he creates man after God's image. When he creates others, he creates them with qualities fit for service, but when he comes to man, he creates man for dominion. And Psalm chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 2 will tell us a lot more about that. Tells us that God put under him the work of his hands. Sadly, of course, man lost that dominion which he had because he fell. And so Hebrews chapter 2 will tell us we see not yet all things put under him. That dominion's been lost. But it has been regained for man, redeemed, because we see Jesus. And in him has been the restoration made, and that restored which Adam lost. And the headship, sovereignty, dominion ultimately rests in Christ. And will be seen when he comes to reign, so that the ox will lie down with the lion, and the child will play at the ox's nest, because once again man will have, through Christ, that sovereignty which Adam lost, that dominion he lost. But let me go on. There are two things briefly said about him. It says he was made in the image and likeness of God, and that God breathed into his nostril the breath of life. Notice verse 27, please. God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Him and them. And the picture you got is of Eve receiving all her blessing because she was in him, in Adam. Just as you and I receive all our blessing because we are in Christ, and God has seen us in Christ from
eternal ages.
Let me quickly look over into chapter 2, and I'll finish with this, I think. When it comes to the creation of woman, God made an help meet for him. Not a help mate. A help suitable, convenient for him. Interesting that God brought all the animals before him, and they didn't satisfy the heart of Adam. There was a gap there, a void there. And so God creates woman. And so the story is given. And so he builds woman out of a rib taken from man. You know, there's a very quaint Puritan preacher who said this, that God didn't take a bone from Adam's head out of which to create woman, to be ruled by her. Neither did he take a bone from Adam's foot to be trampled on by him. But he took a bone from his rib to be cherished by him and loved by him. You know, there's a lot in that, isn't there, really, when you think of the relationship between man and wife. And this is the picture, of course, which the apostle has when eventually he comes to write Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to notice the little phrase here in the passage, that it says that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a phrase you ought to notice because you will find it three times in the Old Testament in a modified form. You'll find it when Laban meets Jacob. Bone of our bone, he said, flesh of our flesh. You'll find it when Ahimelech asks his brothers, his half-brothers, in Judges, to support his attempt to become ruler. And he says to them, you are bone of my bone, flesh of our flesh. It's said again of the crowning of David in the second book of Samuel, if I recall correctly, chapter 7, when the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel say, the tribes of Judah say rather, you are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Now in each case, it means kinship. But here it means rather more than kinship, because it wasn't only that she was akin to him, but she was come from a part of him. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Now, you'll get the occurrence again in the Epistle to Ephesians. Now, let's just read it for a moment, shall we, and just pick it up. Ephesians 5. Verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so here we go a stage further. We're not just simply kin, but we are actually members of his body. And of course, the relationship which is brought before us in Ephesians chapter 6 is a relationship which was started, instituted here in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2. Let's then very quickly sum up one or two things and ask one or two questions. What are the great lessons of these chapters? And I need to finish at 25 past 9. Let me suggest some of the great lessons of these chapters. Lesson number one. But here we are told of the creation of all things by God's power, by the word of God's power. And God is seen as supreme. The picture which this chapter gives is of a God who is supreme and whose word is supreme. He speaks, it's done. And word and deed reveal his omnipotence. And the deed actually fulfills completely the word of command. Secondly, in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, you get the Bible telling us of the descent of all men from our common four parents, Adam and Eve. To deny that, and to deny the headship of a fallen race, which is Adam, to deny the headship of the race which is given to Adam, is to make difficult, if not to deny, the teaching of certainly two sections of the New Testament. I have in mind Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Because in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, what we are told is that there is one head of the race by name of Adam. And in Adam, all die. And there is another head, who is called Christ. And in Christ, there is life. But the two are brought together as heads of the race. One of a race which has fallen, and one of a new creation, of a new race. And the teaching of those two chapters depend upon the historical account given here. In fact, when you read the verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," the verse itself could be perhaps strictly correctly translated, "For all did sin." That is, we were seen in Adam as having sinned in him. And his sin is made over to us as he being the head of the race, just as the righteousness of Christ is made over to us as the new head of a new race when we have faith in him. Then again, what we just notice here, that when you read the chapter, I've been saying that it deals with God mainly as creator. But you will notice that God is more than creator in the chapter. God is lawgiver. And so he divides light from darkness. He divides land from sea. He names these things. He appoints the stars for signs. And he has six terms for day and night. And he looks at the animate creation and he says, "Right, you beasts, you be fruitful and multiply." And he looks at man and he says, "Right, now you are to subdue the earth. And you are to procreate." And he looks at the days, the weeks he has created, and he says, "Now that seventh day is to be hallowed." And so here is a God who sets rules and regulations and boundaries. Of course, it's going to be terrorist for a God who ultimately will bring in a law by which man will be judged. But our God is not simply creator. The Pentateuch, the books of Moses, will tell us that God also is lawgiver. The tragedy with our human race is this, that we have broken his laws and sinned against the creator who created us. And hence the need for a deliverer to come and recreate us anew, to reform in us that image which was marred, so that we are once again seen in the image of God, in the image of his Son, for which he has predestinated us. And the sad entail of Adam's fall, being lost forever, and Christ, the head of a new creation, being all and in all. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we come to be at the end of this day, some of us have traveled considerable distances. And it may be that physically we're tired. But we thank thee that we can come to thy word and our spirits can be revived, as in some little measure we apprehend something of the truth of thy word, and we recognize as we do so that we have, in our studies, whether here or in our assemblies or individually, we have each one of us just touched the fringes of this great field of truth which is thy word, this great treasure house which thou hast placed at our disposal, which satisfies our hearts, fills our souls, and gives us that which encourages our growth and helps us to long for heaven and home. We pray in these days before us, as we study thy word,
that thou wilt reveal thy great truth to us. Not just simply that we might be encouraged and built up, that we pray for that, but thy great name may be glorified in our lives. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus, for his sake. Amen.
Let's turn, shall we, to the book of Genesis again, and we're going to read. The subject this morning for the first two sessions is the fourth. So let's read, shall we, in the chapter 3 of the book of Genesis to get the account which we have here of it. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent that beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed of all cattle, of every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Thou wilt put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And to Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall I bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, but thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed in the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now you and I would not for one moment doubt the reality of sin. We know the reality of sin in our own lives too much to doubt it. And there's evidence of the reality of sin around us on every hand. You and I would not doubt that there was a fall, whatever people might say, and deny it. The Bible teaches quite clearly that there was a time when man fell. And there is such a thing as moral evil in the world, and we have its evidence around us, so we don't doubt that sort of thing. And when you come to this particular account of the origin of sin in the world, and the root of all sin lies in man's desire for self-assertion, independence of God. And in fact, when you come to the Epistle to John, you remember one definition of sin which is given there is sin is lawlessness. And the essence of lawlessness is to be independent of the God who created us. Now, when you consider creation, the possibility of sin is involved in the fact of personality. Let me explain what I mean by that. Unless God created man as an automaton, a robot, with no opportunity for character, unless he gave him self-will, so that he could say no to God, then unless that was so, he would be an automaton, but giving him that possibility, giving him a self-will, there always was the possibility and the danger of sin. There always was the possibility that man might say no or do opposite to what God commanded. And so you've got the solemn fact of human accountability. And of course the Bible teaches us that every one of us is accountable to God. Sin was not a necessity of human life, but it was a possibility. God gave us the ability to do his will or to reject it. In the case of the fallen man, what they did was they rejected what he wanted them to do. Now, we are taught in this chapter, of course, that God is not the author of sin and that sin came to man from without. Now, let's look at the chapter then and look at the commencement of it, which starts with the little statement, now the serpent. And when we come to the word serpent, we need to notice that to start off, because the word serpent is a Hebrew word which means shining one. So we need to notice first of all that when the serpent approached Eve, wasn't a reptile like the serpent of today, because it was the curse which put the serpent in the dust. But this creature must have been attractive and appealing, and consequently has, the word itself means the shining one. And so the creature which Satan possessed was more beautiful than the creature we see today. The whole picture is one of subtlety. And you'll remember that in the New Testament, that's exactly the word which is used when the Apostle Paul describes how Eve was beguiled by the subtlety of the serpent. Because you and I are well aware that behind the serpent, the real tempter was, of course, not a creature, an animal, but the real tempter was the devil. And so when you come to the New Testament, you will remember that in the New Testament, the serpent is one of the titles which is given to the devil. You find it in the book of the Revelation, the 12th chapter, that old serpent, the devil. And so you get that interpretation given to us in the book. Now, the serpent, the devil, character, has been given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. John chapter 8, he is a liar and a murderer. And that's the character which the Lord gives to him. And here in this chapter, we see him at work, lying and bringing about death. So let's watch how he does it. We're going to watch him at work here and try to see something of the subtlety of his activity. Now, first of all, you will notice he does not attack the man. He attacks the woman. She was created after the man. She was dependent upon him. Incidentally, somebody asked me the question this morning, going back to yesterday, of why it was that God builded out of a rib a woman. And I think that when you come to look at that particular picture, you have to bring that picture, I'm digressing for a moment, I know, but you have to bring that picture into the New Testament. It shows God's ability. Now, when you take procreation, the normal system of procreation which God has ordained is the coming together of man and woman. That's how you were born, that's how I was born. That's the normal process. But God is not confined to that. God is sovereign. So,
he is able to create an individual without the coming together of man and woman. He did it in the case of Adam. God is able to bring about a person using only a man. He did it with Eve, took a rib out of Adam and built Eve. God is able to create a person when the body of the woman is dead and the procreating power of the man is dead. And he did it in the case of Isaac. And God is preparing us for the thought that in his ability, he will be able to bring his son into this world with the instrumentality of a woman, but with not normally, with not the normal method of procreation, with there being no human father. So God is demonstrating already his ability to do that here in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Demonstrating his power in that. Let me go on from our digression and go back to the passage before us. So he attacks the woman, not the man. You see, she was created after the man, was dependent upon him, and had not been the recipient of the original prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree. She was told of it by Adam. The woman was not made for headship. And the Apostle Paul will develop that when he talks about the role of woman and man in the local church. And he will develop it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he will develop it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Adam, on the other hand, of course, was made to rule. So what Satan did was he twisted God's order. And instead of coming to the one who had the headship and who was the one to whom God had given rulership, he began the temptation by approaching Eve, and he put her in the position of leadership and her in the position of headship. That's what the apostle is talking about, and warnings about, in those scriptures which I referred to. Now, how does Satan begin? Well, he begins with a doubt. And it's one of Satan's main gambits is to cast doubt upon the word of God. So, when you look at verse 1, he comes to God, comes to Eve rather, and he says, in verse 1, yea, hath God said, he shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And so he casts a doubt upon God's word. Now, that is characteristic of sin at all times. A doubt, a denial, a disbelief of God's word. And Satan's first recorded words here in the book are words which cast doubt upon the Word of God. Now, when you come to the New Testament, his first recorded words in the New Testament don't cast doubt upon the written Word of God, but his first words in the New Testament cast a doubt upon the living Word of God. For he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, if thou be the Son of God. And so his opening gambit is always to cast doubt first of all on the Word of God here in the Old Testament. In the New Testament he commences with doubt on the person of Christ, if he be the Son of God. Now, perhaps it would be, to give the force of this, it might be better to put it in slightly different words and to note the incredulous tone in which he says it. So God has actually said, has he, you shall not eat. And that's the way the approach was made. Now, the approach is, on one hand, flattering, on the other, disturbing. Flattering because it puts to Eve that the assumption, sneaks in the assumption,
that God's word is subject to our judgment. Now, you don't judge and assess God's word. You obey it. But here the assumption is sneaked in. That word is subject to our judgment. You shall not eat of any tree. And that's a further device. Because what it does now is it draws Eve into the conversation. And she's got to respond. And she's responding on her opponent's terms. He's raised this conversation. You know, the devil still approaches us in the same way. And his emissaries approach us the same way. You notice how when the characters come around our doors, Jehovah's Witnesses, they start with a question. Start with questions. And if you let them continue their questions, you're fine. It's when you question them that you get them off the beaten track. But here it is, that the approach which he makes. Now, there is something else about this. What he is saying to her is something like this. Is it true that he's restricted you then in the use of the fruits of this delightful place? Surely, this isn't a God who is so kind and true that he should restrict you. Surely there must be some mistake in this. You got it wrong somehow. And so he insinuates a doubt in Eve's mind as to what God's will is. And he is offering, in a sense, the leader to what the true interpretation is. Now, one point that you need to notice, when he says, "Yea, hath God said," the word he uses for God is the word Elohim, the word we looked at yesterday. But in the first verse, of course, you will notice earlier on, there is the word Lord God. And the word Lord, in capitalized letters, always signifies the word Jehovah. Now, in the book of Genesis, you will find that there is the word Elohim and the word Jehovah which occur. In fact, the three critics tend to assume that because these two names occur, you have two authors, one a Elohistic author and one a Jehovahistic author. In actual fact, the use of the names is explained in the text itself. It is because of the general teaching of the text. And what Satan is doing is he's using not the name Jehovah, which means the covenant God, the God who's related to us. But what he is doing is using the word Elohim, which is the God of omnipotent power, and this God who in some way he's trying to imply is far distant from us. And so he's putting this God of mighty power at a distance from her. Not the God in Jehovah, the one who is bound by his promises to her. And so it's very subtle the way he is doing this. Now, Satan knew all along the precise terms of the prohibition. He knew that. And he asked whether God had said something which he knew God had not said. Now, he realized, of course, that what she would give would be a negative answer. But he was really confident that when she did it, she would refer to the restrictions which God had made. And so it is, when you look at the answer. What he wants her to tell him is this. He wants her to major in, not on the beneficence and the bountifulness of God. He wants her, in her answer, to concentrate on what God has withheld. He wants her to say, well, what God has given us is all the trees, fruit of the trees. But what she does do in saying that is then go on to major on the one fact that there was one thing which he had withheld from them. Now, what he's seeking to do is to sow into the mind of Eve doubts as to God's goodness. So we start with doubt. That's where he starts. You know, still his method. He tempts us, you and I sometimes, to doubt God and to doubt the goodness of God. Now, God never seeks to deprive us. He will seek to protect us. And much misery has been experienced by those who would sweep away his prohibitions in order to enjoy what perhaps in his own good time he would have given us.
And so it happens here with Eve. Now Eve is gone. Let's watch her then, verses 2 and 3, and see what she says. She follows the devil's guidance, first of all, concerning the prohibition. That's what he wants her to do. She forgets that the prohibition came from Jehovah, the Lord God, the loving God, who has a covenant and a care for her. And she notes she gives the answer. I want you to notice the answer, please. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest he die. I'm going to say something which we all know now. When she replies, she drops certain words. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 16. Of every tree. Now she dropped the word every in her answer. Thou mayest freely eat. And she dropped the word freely. So she dropped two important words in her answer. And in dropping the words freely and every, she was understating the bountifulness of God. She was understating the bounty which he had given. So she began to lose sight of the boundless goodness of God in his provision for her. Their sin had its beginning, of course, because she was beginning to lose sight of the mercies of God. Now, there's something else she does. And we will notice that in verse 3. Verse 3, ye shall not eat of it. Now notice the next phrase. Neither shall ye touch it. So in addition to taking away from what God says, she now adds to what God says. So on one hand, she decreases his bountifulness. On the other hand, she exaggerates the limitations he has imposed. Neither shall you touch it. So she's doing these two things. On one hand, decreasing his bountifulness. On the other hand, exaggerating the limitations. Neither shall you touch it. To put it another way, here is a great danger in the handling of God's word. She has done two things. She has subtracted from it, and she has added to it. And you and I dare not subtract from God's word, and we dare not add to it. And those two things are what she does. Now, that then perhaps then leads us to question why. And the answer to that is this, that she was giving evidence that the word of God did not dwell richly in her heart, if she could so misquote it by subtracting and adding to it. So one of the practical lessons we need to learn, first of all, is the necessity of being able to quote correctly God's word without adding or subtracting from it. And to do that, we will need to let the word of God dwell richly within us. Neither should you touch it. So what was he guarding from them then, with such jealous care? They weren't to touch it either, she says. Surely there was something which he valued highly here, and he was keeping from them. So she first does these things, and then she weakens the penalty. Notice what she says again. Lest he die. That, of course, means for fear he die. That's not what he said. What the Lord God said was this. You shall surely die. And so she lessens the penalty. Oh, if you do, then there's the possibility of death. But what God says is a certainty. You shall surely die. And so you notice how she handles the word of God here. Now, the question of God's love, his bountifulness, now also becomes a question of God's truth. And she's misquoted his truth. The problem is, you see, it sometimes happens like this, particularly when you're discussing with people things that they don't want to believe. And it can happen when you're discussing things with Christians when they don't want to believe things as well. That if we don't want a thing to be true, it is very soon that we begin to question it. And as we begin to question it, the devil will lead us on quite merrily.
Now, Satan was very quick to take advantage of this. I mean, he's a master technician. And so he takes advantage of this and of the suspicion that God perhaps hasn't been quite so generous as he should have been. Well, that's how she's quoted it. And so he proceeds now bit by bit, and he denies God's truthfulness. So let's look at verse 4. Was in fact withholding some good thing from them. And so he denies God's truthfulness, and he denies God's goodness. That's the way he approaches. Now, you know, I was very interested to listen to Keith this morning and his experiences of college. When I was in college as a student, I had to write an essay on a particular archaeological find in Wales. And there apparently was only one book which was written about this. And I used this as the basis for the answer. Perhaps I kept rather too closely to the text of the book, I think, on this occasion, being a young student. And what happened was that when the essay came back, the lecturer who had marked the essay had been a colleague of the man who had written the book. And the man who had written the book was a very forceful character. And he said things in a very forceful and dogmatic way. You met brethren who said things in a very dogmatic way, no doubt. Well, he said things in a very, very dogmatic way, and he said it in writing. And of course, unfortunately, I must have reproduced this in the writing. And he said, you know, be careful when you're writing using this particular writer, because he says things so dogmatically when he's not sure of his ground. He's not sure that the thing is right. You know, like the preacher who's got his notes alongside of him, and he's got a weak point. So alongside his notes, he puts down, weak point, shout! You make it emphatic when you shout, you see. Get it over. Now, here, Satan is being very, very emphatic. By no means shall you die. And he knew full well that they would. But he's being very emphatic here. By no means shall he die. And so he directly contradicts the statement of the penalty of death. And of course he removes the fear, because he's taken away the fear of death. You'll not die, he says. And he's now going to dwell on the advantages, of course, which are going to be derived from denial of a divine decree. What he says is, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now notice, it's the devil's word now, against God's word. You either believe the devil's word, or you believe God's word. And the two are brought straight against each other. And you want to notice the first doctrine which the devil denies. Do you notice it? What he says in verse 4 is, you shall not surely die. And so the first doctrine which he denies is the doctrine of judgment. That's right, isn't it? Sin has a consequence. And what's the consequence of sin? Judgment. And the first doctrine which the devil denies here is judgment. Now, you know, the same view is implied by those people who say that there is no need for an atonement. Because why is there a need for an atonement? Because we are sinners and in terror of the penalty of our sin. God has made atonement. But if there is no need for atonement, it's because there is no judgment. There is no penalty. And sin doesn't have its consequences. And so, he denies the necessity or the doctrine of judgment. Interesting how often this is denied. Denied in certain ways. I had a colleague who once told me that the teaching of judgment was a perversion, let me get the words right, a perversion of the teaching of Jesus Christ instituted by his apostles. And the other way in which it is often said is it is an Old Testament teaching and not a teaching of Jesus Christ. Both, of course, are absolutely wrong. Because in the New Testament, no one taught more forcibly and clearly about coming judgment than the Lord himself. And we can take it from him because he went to the cross to die to save us from it. But here it is then, the first denial, the first doctrine to be denied, to be denied, and it is a doctrine of judgment. Now, what Satan is seeking to do is to impute to God a spirit of selfish jealousy that he's not going to allow them to have the tree of life because he's withholding something from them unless they should have something, some heights reserved to himself. You shall be as gods. God knows this, he says. To be as God. By what an attraction, isn't it? Put before the woman. And to achieve it by outwitting God. Why, it's an intoxicating program. And that's what he puts before her. God will henceforth, by her, be regarded unconsciously or consciously as a rival and an enemy. He's keeping that from us which would make us as God. You know, what it does underline, however, when you look at it that way, is the human arrogance which is coming through here, beginning to appear. And it presents a complete contrast to the obedience of one. And he's taken the form of a servant. And when you look at that, the arrogance and disobedience of man here is seen in its true colors. And so the tempter puts his bare assertion against the word and works of God, and he presents God's love as envy. He's virtually saying to Eve what he later said to another, all these things I'll give you, and the pattern is repeated later on in Christ's temptation. Now, the sad thing was that she listened to Satan. She didn't have to. She didn't have to listen to Satan. And when she listened to Satan, she loosened the hold upon God, and that's what always happens. And she looked for the fruit, that's what he had told her to do, the fruit, and she longed for it, and she fell. Now I want to just, interestingly, to point out one thing about this. When, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. You know, the middle phrase, pleasant to the eyes is a translation which is a little bit colorless. The forceful translation of that, which really brings out the meaning itself, was it was good for food and it was a lust to the eyes. It was a very strong attraction, a lust to the eyes, and desired, something to be desired to make one wise. Well, she listened to the temptation, and she downed with it. She didn't repel it, she yielded to it. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield to temptation. And you and I do not have to yield to temptation. We can resist it, we can repel it. And the Bible says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And so she could have done that, but she didn't. She yielded, and he won. And it's a simple fact that constitutes man's ultimate responsibility for his actions. He can never say, I was overpowered in spite of myself. There comes a moment when he says, yes, to the temptation, and he falls. And so it is here. Now what Eve did, of course, was she listened to a creature instead of the Creator. And she followed her impressions against her instructions. The prospect of material benefit, good for food, of aesthetic benefit, pleasant to the eye, and of mental enrichment,
thing to make one wise. Same to add up to life itself. What more could she want? And you know, the world still offers it to us. The New Testament, the Epistle to John, refers to it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I refer to the word lust here because actually, when you come to the New Testament, that's the word that John uses, but it is found in the middle phrase here. The lust of the flesh, good for food. The lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life make one wise. But here's God. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was tempted? Change these stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. Showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the lust of the eyes. Cast yourself down. Do something spectacular. Be something. Get the acclaim. The pride of life. You've got the same three things again. Now, the response should have been one of faith in God's word. If you break God's word, you fall. And so Eve looked at the forbidden fruit. She listened, and she looks. And ear gate is one method, one access. Eye gate is the other access. And we have to protect both. And Satan made use of both. And she looked as Ham did on his father's nakedness, and as Lot did on the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Esau did in the mess of pottage, and as Achan did in the bar of gold, and as David did in Bathsheba, and as in every case she, like them, fell. And she longed for that which was forbidden, and she took and she ate. Interesting those words, take and eat, isn't it? Aren't they? You know, it's a very simple act. She took and ate. But the undoing of that act is so very hard. Because it took the Son of God to taste poverty and death before again the words take and eat are used, but in the realm of salvation. Take, eat. This is. And so you have the picture of her fall here. Now, you will notice that Satan doesn't attempt to tempt Adam. Let Eve do that. And says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was not deceived. He looked upon the first sinner, and he followed her with his eyes open into sin. So let's just sum up then what the essence of all sin is before we break. It's displayed in this first sin. Tempted to doubt God's word, did God say. Man is led on to disbelieve God's word. You will not die. And then to disobey God's word. They ate it. So doubt, disbelief, disobedience is the pathway which you have here. And sin is man's rebellion against God's authority. A belief in his own adequacy, self-adequacy. And so you have this little phrase, you should be as God. Let me sum up what is the real character of man's sin. Let me give you several points. I'm going to exceed seven, so I hope Frank won't be offended. But let me go on and give you the points which indicates the character of sin. First of all, the love of God was doubted. Now, if Eve had really believed the love God had to them, she would never have taken that fruit. Because she would have realized that perfect love plans always the very best for us in forbidding that fruit. But the love of God was doubted. Second point, the goodness of God was despised. Because what she forgot completely was that God had commanded them to eat freely of every tree. And that was very ungratefully forgotten, as was all his benefits. And she centered, majored on, the one prohibition.
So the goodness of God was despised. Third point. The wisdom of God was questioned. You see, in man's pride, man dared to reason against and to question the wisdom of God in refusing the fruit of this tree. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, is what Romans says when it traces the subsequent history of man's sin. Fourthly, the sovereignty of God was challenged. Now the garden was God's. The trees were God's. And man and woman were God's creation. And they dared to dispute the right of God to do what he would with his own. That's what they were doing. And so the insolence of sin is shown. Five, the word of God was denied. The way I've already indicated, and the lie of Satan was believed. Remember that he who does not, remember that he who doubts God's word makes him a liar. And so the word of God was denied. Six, the throne of God was defied. Because you see, sin is an act of insurrection. It's an act of rebellion. It's an act of rebellion against the government of God. It was treason, high treason, against God's government. The throne of God was defied. And seven, the law of God was disobeyed. You shall not eat of it, God said. And when you disobey God's law, that's transgression. And man stepped over the line of divine restriction and became a rebel, alienated from the life of God. Eight, the will of God was misconstrued. The will of God was misconstrued. The prohibition was for man's benefit. But it was so misrepresented by Satan that Eve had got a distorted view of it and imagined that her will was best. And in so doing, man became a dupe of the devil. So the will of God is misconstrued. Number nine, the ordinance of God was reversed. The ordinance of God was reversed. You see, in creation, God put man over the beast. But here, man permitted the beast to have dominion over him and to lead him astray from God. So the ordinance of God was reversed. And tenth, the judgment of God was dead. The judgment of God was dead. They dared the judgment of God. Yeah, dared, D-A-R-E-D, you know. Do you use that word out here? You know? Yeah, the judgment of God was dead. Okay. Right. In other words, what they say is that what happened was they were prepared to challenge God's word and to dare his the incurment of his wrath. You all right? Very scriptural of interpreter present, particularly when the preacher is the first speaking in foreign tongues. Okay, I'll leave it there, shall we? Have a break.